We are entering a new section in the book of Isaiah. Probably a lot of different things we could title this chapter. Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's call to the ministry. Very key chapter to the entire book. In fact, verses 9 and 10, when we get to them, verses 9 and 10 are quoted six times in the New Testament. Imagine that, six times. I mean, I don't know of many more verses in the Old Testament that are quoted that often. I mean, it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Incredible. This is a very interesting chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, when it says his train filled the temple, I know, us being here, across from the train station, you know, I know some of you are going to comment about that. No, it's not that kind of a train. It's talking about his robe. You know, you picture when you see the pictures of the grand coronations of the kings, and you think of the English kings, they're walking down the aisle, you know, for their coronation. They have the long robes, you know, trailing behind them. That's the picture here. His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The thresholds, picture the doors, everything shaking at the voice. At the voices that are crying out, Holy, holy. And the house was filled with smoke. Quite an incredible vision. Quite an incredible vision. Let me set the stage a little bit better for this. Isaiah says that this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. This is when he sees this vision of the Lord. It happens in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, who is also known, he was also known as Azariah, had, you know, nicknames, whatever. He was king over Judah from 792 to 740 BC. He had a very long, very prosperous reign. When he was king, he had great victory over all the enemies all around. Unlike a lot of the other kings who were defeated all the time. This guy had great victory over his enemy, built up great cities around the southern kingdom of Judah. The guy had an interest in agriculture and promoted farming and horticulture and all this. I mean, the economy boomed under Uzziah. This was a man who had sharp counselors, engineers on staff. They became famous because they built, they called engines of war, giant catapults, machines that would hurl huge arrows from the top of the walls in Jerusalem. An incredible guy, brought great stability, brought great prosperity to Judah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, it says, And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord, against Yahweh, his God, and went into the temple of Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And so, Isaiah is setting the stage. He's giving us this clue, I believe, for very good reason. What we're going to read about what Isaiah sees is all woven into this, the year that King Uzziah died. He was marvelously helped until he became strong, and then his pride lifted him up. And he decided he wanted to, you know, expand his career. I'm not going to just be king. I'll be priest too. I'll do the priest stuff. I haven't done that before. So he went into the temple, into the holy place. Only priests were allowed to burn incense. We pick up the story with the telling of by the Jewish historian Josephus. This comes from Josephus. He adds a few interesting things. This is interesting. He says, accordingly, when a remarkable day was come and a general festival was to be celebrated, he put on the holy garment and went into the temple to offer incense to God upon the golden altar, which was he was prohibited to do by Azariah the high priest. So the high priest at the time also had the same name, Azariah Uzziah. Who had Azariah prohibited him, who had 80 priests with him, had 80 priests surrounding him, who told him that it was not lawful for him to offer sacrifice, and that none besides the posterity of Aaron were permitted to do so. And when he cried out that they must go out of, and when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. Shut up! Don't tell me what to do! In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent, a tear was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. Suddenly he was stricken with leprosy. Now, as soon as the priest saw that the king's face was infected with the leprosy, they told him of the calamity he was under and commanded that he should go out of the city as a polluted person, unclean. Hereupon he was so confounded at the sad distemper and sensible that he was not at liberty to contradict, he realized there's nothing he can do about this, that he did as he was commanded and underwent this miserable and terrible punishment for an intention beyond what befitted a man to have, and for that impiety against God which was implied therein. So he abode out of the city for some time and lived a private life, while his son Jotham took the government, after which he died with grief and anxiety at what had happened to him. Struck with leprosy, couldn't live in the city anymore because he's unclean. The priest said, you're going to have to leave. Look what's happened to you. His son had to take over, and he died a pitiful, shameful death. Now, this phrase that Isaiah starts this chapter with, the year that King Uzziah died, it could be talking about the idea that this great king had brought so much stability and prosperity is passing away, and maybe he's talking about the grief that, oh, good King Uzziah has died. I wonder if it isn't more the idea of having seen right up close a man humbled by God for his pride. A man humbled in the very presence of God who came into the temple and God humbled him. Now, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There is only one true king sitting on a throne. There has always only been one true king. It wasn't Uzziah. It is Yahweh. It says, I saw him sitting upon a throne. Isaiah's vision, as we've seen, takes place in the temple. It may be that he is... there's some elements of Isaiah's background we're not sure of. We talked a few weeks back about he could have been a descendant or related to the kings, which mean he wouldn't have been of a priestly line to be able to go into the temple, possibly. He may be having this vision, this picture of the earthly temple. It could also be the heavenly temple. We know from Hebrews chapter 8 that the earthly temple was patterned after the heavenly one. From my days in aerospace, it's a mock-up. It's a model, if you will, of what heaven is like. And in this temple, both temples, the one in heaven as well as the one in Jerusalem, both of them have a throne in them. Now, we don't think of it as a throne. The throne actually dates back before the temple all the way back to the tabernacle, the portable worship center. Now, we're getting less portable here, aren't we? You know, we don't have to set up the chairs anymore. We're getting less and less like the tabernacle thing. But when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they had a portable temple, a tabernacle, a tent. And it was then that God commanded Moses to build an ark. Not Noah's ark for animals. An ark. An ark is simply a box, a container. Big old file box made out of wood, covered with gold. You know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Dun, 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 dun. Getting the picture here? Okay? The ark is the box. On top of the box was a lid. The lid was made out of solid gold. The lid is referred to as the mercy seat. That was God's throne. That was to be the picture of God's throne. God says, it's there at the mercy seat that I will commune with you. This is where I'm going to meet with you. The picture that as Israel wandered through the wilderness, they carried God's throne with them. God was their king. He was the ruler. Part of the mercy seat, molded all in one piece of gold at each end of this box. I mean, the box was about this long. And at each end, there was gold cherubim, angels, angelic creatures, one at this end going like this, and the other at this end going like this, with their wings touching, looking down upon the seat. Angelic beings with their faces down, their wings stretched out. It's all a picture of what's going on in heaven. The angelic beings that are around God's throne, we see them here. Same things here. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on His throne. Now, just a little word here about who this L-O-R-D is. Who this Lord is. In verse 1, if you notice, most Bible translations follow this convention. When it's small letters in Lord, like, it could be capital L and then small O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which is simply the Hebrew word for Lord. Okay? If you notice down in verse 3 and again in verse 5, where you see the word Lord again, if your English Bible follows the correct conventions, you'll notice that the O-R-D are also capitalized. We've mentioned this before. This is because the English translators have decided to follow the same example that the Hebrew rabbis began. When you see it in all capitals, the Hebrew word is actually Yahweh. You'll hear me say this from time to time. Well, where did you get this Yahweh? It doesn't say Yahweh in my Bible. That's because it's the all capitals. Now, see, the Jews felt that God's name was so holy, so perfect, so pure, and we're not, that we should never even say God's name. That's the way they felt. And so when you are reading through your Hebrew Bible and you are taught by a rabbi that when you get to Yahweh, you never say Yahweh. Instead, you say Adonai, which is just regular word for Lord. That's why in English they translate both Lord, because they're following the Hebrew example. But what the Hebrew rabbis did, later on they added well, we call them pointings. They're kind of like pronunciation guides. They're the vowels of the Hebrew language. They added the vowels later. They originally only wrote consonants in the original Hebrew. Later on, they added the vowels because they were afraid everybody was going to forget how to say this stuff because they were living in Babylon and stuff. When they added the vowels and they got to Yahweh, they didn't put in the vowels for Yahweh. They put in the vowels for Adonai. Now, when you're a first-year Hebrew student and you're reading through your Bible and trying to pronounce the stuff right for your teacher, you get to this word, it says Yahuwah. And you go, what's Yahuwah? And what it is it is the consonants Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai underneath it. And so to the person who's not learned, you Yahuwah, what's this? This is where the Germans, when they say Yahuwah, they take the yes sound and they write it with a J. When they get the wah sound, W-A-H, they write it with a V, because that's Unstatt der Weh, we talk in German. You know, yeah. And so they would write Yahuwah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, Yahuwah. And us stupid English people, we say, well, that's Jehovah. If you followed me, see, that's Jehovah really isn't God's name. It's a misunderstanding of when the Jews combined the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. When you're reading it, you never say Yahuwah, you say Adonai. You see the vowels and you go, oh, this is Adonai. I never say God's name. I say Adonai, I say Lord. Now, I'm bringing this all out. Boy, that's going to make me go way over time, isn't it? Because we have the Lord, Adonai, identified as Yahweh, don't we? We've seen verse 3 and verse 5. This is Yahweh who Isaiah is seeing on the throne. Are you following me here? This is who he's seeing. The Jews would have no problem understanding this to be as who we call God the Father, sitting on the throne. But just to throw things in the pot here to make it a little confusing, John chapter 12, verse 41, one of the places it quotes this chapter, John's been talking about Jesus and people not believing him despite the miracles. And then he quotes from Isaiah and he says, these things Isaiah wrote when he saw his glory, Jesus' glory. So see, John identifies it for us as Jesus sitting on the throne. And to make it even more confusing, in Acts chapter 28, I think it's verse 25 or so. I've got it down somewhere in my notes. But it's in Acts chapter 28. Paul is quoting here and says, this was the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why do you think they cry, holy, holy, holy? Later on, we'll get to the point where God will say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, these aren't proof texts to prove the Trinity. But it's in there, isn't it? It's in there. Who's this Lord? It is God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I saw him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. Who are these seraphims? The word comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which means literally a burning one. I believe very, very clearly that these are the same as the cherubim. Cherubim and seraphim, falling down before thee. The word cherub simply means is the name of an angelic being. Here they're called seraphim because probably they're glowing. This happens to be part of one of the things they do in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in chapter 10, I believe, we get a good picture of these cherubim. And it talks about them being with, around the fire. It talks about, we get more expanded ideas from Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, they're called the living beings. These are the ones who cover God's throne. They have four faces. Now, sometimes people think that I'm two-faced. These guys had four faces. They had the face of a man, an ox, an eagle, and a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. They move quick as lightning. And so around this throne, he sees the seraphim. They each have six wings. With two of them, they're covering their face. Two of them, they're covering their feet. With two, they're flying. Personally, I can't help but sense that there is a sense here of humility, even among the angelic beings. Here they are in God's presence, and they're covering themselves. Ezekiel 28:14 suggests to us that Satan himself was once a cherubim. He's described as the anointed cherub that covereth. It's interesting to think that, to compare Satan's fall with Uzziah's fall. When Satan fell in Isaiah 14:13, it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Pride lifted up in his heart, and he fell. Now these guys that Isaiah sees, they got the right idea. And in humility, they're covering themselves in God's presence. In case you haven't picked it up yet, a big portion of the message today is about pride. We've already caught glimpses of the warnings of it in Uzziah's life. It was when he was proud and his heart was lifted up that he had problems. The angels in heaven, they know what to do. They are humble, they cover themselves. The person who thinks that the really hot stuff and God is just lucky to have a person like me, you don't have a clue of who God is. A newly elected politician was visiting Washington, D.C. to get acquainted. He was visiting in the home of one of the ranking senators who was trying to interpret the bizarre wonder of the Capitol. As they stood looking out over the Potomac River and old deteriorating log floated by in view on the river. The old-timer said, "This city is like that log out there." The new politician said, "Well, how's that?" And the senator came back and said, "Well, there are probably more than 100,000 grubs, ants, bugs, and critters on that old log as it floats down the river. And I imagine every one of them thinks that he's steering it." That went right over your heads. Whoa. That's pride. When we think we're in control, when we're steering things. Dick Jones lived as if everything in the whole community depended on him. One morning he woke up early with a high fever. His wife called next door to him, next door to a doctor friend. When he diagnosed that Jones had viral pneumonia, he suggested that Dick stay in bed for several days. But Dick complained, "No, I've got a breakfast meeting at the school. I'm president of the PTA board. I've got crucial business in the office, a luncheon date, and three important days this afternoon, and then the building committee at church this evening. There's no way I can be sick today, doctor." "I'm sorry," said his doctor friend, "but Dick, I don't know anyone who's indispensable, and I suggest you stay in bed." At that very moment, as the story goes, Dick's high fever sent him into a trance. And there in that trance, he saw himself looking in on heaven. The angels were gathering around God in His holy throne, but everything seemed to be in disarray. Some papers were being passed around, and finally, after some discussion, the angels passed a significant-looking paper to God. He read it, and God was obviously upset. He got off his throne and said, "Oh no, oh no, what will I do today? What will I do?" And the angels in chorus said, "What is it, God? What is it?" And God replied, "What will I do today? Dick Jones is sick." God is the one on the throne. And we learn to bow before Him with the angels. He's the one on the throne. He's the one that's not He's the one that's not indispensable. It doesn't rest all on you. But I can't let go. Maybe you should. Verse 3, and one angel cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. The word means sacred or set apart. It means that He is different from us. That word holy is one of those silly words that has stupid pictures in our head, you know? We get the idea of some guy in a long black robe swinging an incense thing or something, you know? Something that's holy is something that's set apart, that's different. When God makes us holy, He sets us apart for His use. You know, it's like that bumper sticker that says, "You touch my truck, I break a you face." Well, it belongs to one person. You don't touch their truck. Well, when God says you're holy, part of that mean understanding is that you are set apart for Him. And everybody else better keep their hands off. When we talk about God being holy, He is totally unlike us. Totally unlike us. Sometimes we get to thinking that God's angry at certain things. And you know, don't get me wrong, there are times the Bible talks about God's anger, God's wrath. But God's emotions aren't like your emotions. He's holy, He's different. 1 John 5:1-5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. No impure motives. No, just wait till I get alone with Him in the back room, then watch what He'll do to me." Oh no, not with God. Nothing impure about Him at all. He is holy. And then the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, when John, in the book of Revelation, had his vision of heaven, he saw very much the exact same thing. If you look at homework today, go home and read Revelation chapter 4. Very, very parallel to this. Very, very similar. They're seeing the same thing. Revelation 4:8 it says, "And the four beasts," which this is the cherubim, the seraphim, "had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within." There's another interesting thing about them. "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, when John hears it, the first part's the same. The holy, holy, holy part's Lord God Almighty. But when John hears it, he hears who was and is to come. When Isaiah hears it, he hears the whole earth is full of His glory. And I got to thinking about that. You know, one thing never changes about God. One message is always the same. God is holy. But John heard a different tag at the end of it. Because John's whole vision is going to be about the future. And so they're telling John, he was, he is, and he is to come. Isaiah, on the other hand, Isaiah is seeing this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. He is seeing this in the year that he has watched a man be terribly humbled for his pride. A man who allowed his heart to be lifted up and to make himself more than he ought to be. And the angels are setting Isaiah straight here, reassuring him. No, the earth is not full of Uzziah's glory. The earth is full of God's glory. He is the King. He is the Almighty One. Verse 4 says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The whole place is shaken, like when the trains go by here. And the house was filled with smoke. Now, it doesn't mean that the temple's on fire. We see this several times in Scripture. In Exodus 40, the end of the chapter. Also in 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 1. This is God's glory. This is God's glory. When Moses set up the tabernacle, it said the cloud came and filled the tent, and Moses couldn't stay in there. It was so thick. When Solomon set up the temple, we read, and it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And then Solomon said, the Lord had said he would dwell in the thick dark, undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am undone. When Uzziah came into the temple, he got angry because the priest wouldn't let him do what he thought he should be allowed to do. When Uzziah came into the temple, all he could think about was himself. When Isaiah comes into the temple, his eyes are on the Lord. And he realizes that he is unworthy, unclean, and shouldn't even be there. Uzziah, Isaiah. Uzziah, Isaiah. One man came out of the temple, a leper. The other man came out cleansed. Which do you suppose was the proper response to God's presence? I believe that when we've been truly worshiping, that there's going to be a time where this is where we come to also. I believe this is a part of coming into God's presence. It's like being in light. I mean, we've talked about God being light, and in Him there's no darkness, and light is often a picture of God's holiness. And there's been times like when our bathroom light will be out. And you know, you try to shave and you try to get your hair right and everything like that. But then you walk into another room where it's bright as day, or you go out in the car, you know, and you look in the mirror in the car and you go, oh man, I missed that spot. Why couldn't I see that? There wasn't as much light there. Wasn't as much light. But, I don't know if you've ever, looked in a mirror with an extremely bright light. Man, you can see every pore, every pimple, every little follicle, everything. You see everything, don't you? And see, precious ones, as we come into God's presence and our eyes are open and we realize He's here, yes, we're going to be aware of our unworthiness. That's a part of it. That's a part of it. We need that. We need that. A part of getting fixed is finding out you got problems. You know, when the car's kind of chug, 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 you knock, 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 you know, and as it's going down the street, you know, and you take it into the mechanic, you know, you don't want him to say, oh, what a fine car. Oh, you take such good care of your car. That's a great job. Here, I won't even charge you for that. I'll just go ahead, you know. No, wait a minute. I want to get the car fixed. Oh, well, I might have to tell you that you got a problem. Well, no, that's silly, of course. That's why we take it to the garage to get it fixed. We come to our Father to get it fixed. Yes, there's going to be times where He points out things. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, the picture here is, see, in the earthly temple, and we're not sure exactly what side of the veil it was on, but right close to the Ark of the Covenant, there was what we call the golden altar of incense. In fact, this was what Uzziah was trying to do. He was trying to burn incense on the golden altar of incense. There was two altars in the temple. There was one outside the temple where the sacrifices were made, the bronze altar. That's where the sin sacrifices were made. That's where the animals were sacrificed. Inside the temple, there was a small golden altar where they would take live coals and burn incense there. It was done during the time of prayer. And the picture was that as the smoke of the incense was rising and filling the room and coming before the Ark of the Covenant, the idea that our prayers are rising as a sweet perfume before God. And so it says here that one of the seraphims took a live coal from that altar and touched his lips. Why did he touch his lips? Because that's what he said. That's what Isaiah realized he had a problem with. I'm a man of unclean lips. God doesn't want to leave you in a woeful condition. See, part of being in God's presence, part of our worship is understanding, I am needy, I am poor, I am blind, I'm naked without you. That's a part of it. But God never wants to leave you there. You know, it's not, well, I come to church and I get beaten up and I'm just horrible and I'm terrible, and God says, great, now you're miserable, now get out of here. That's just where I want you. No, no, no. Absolutely not. Because He, in His love and His grace, He wants to come and cleanse the problem. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. There is a story about an old faithful deacon whose often repeated prayer during the prayer meeting was, O Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger. One night at the prayer meeting, he was leading in prayer, and just as he was about to say the same prayer that he said so many times, he abruptly stopped praying. Supposing he had been taken ill, someone went to him and asked if there was anything wrong. And he said, "No, I'm not ill, but something seemed to say to me, 'Thou art the finger. Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger.'" Says the Lord, "I think you're the finger." Who will go for us? "Here am I. Send me." Verse 9. We get the message that he's given. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, I don't know if you're following this, but it sounds like God's saying to Isaiah, "Now go talk to these people and make sure you don't get any conversions. You know, because you're going to talk to them and their hearts are going to grow cold and they're not going to want to turn to me at all." Now, you got to keep in mind what we know about God's heart. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what's this passage talking about? There are people who don't want to see the truth. And you know what? God's going to give them their wish. There are people who just don't want to hear the truth. Someone once said, "God's law is that those who will not see shall not see." Those who will not... "I don't want to see." Okay, you're not going to. It's like Pharaoh and his hard heart in the book of Exodus. As you follow the scenario of Moses and Pharaoh, it talks about how Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And then you get to a point in Exodus 9 where it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." It's a real danger about hardening our hearts. If you want to have a hard heart, there can be a time where God says, "Okay, you can have the hard heart." Verse 11. "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." In other words, Isaiah is saying, "Well, Lord, how long is this?" This doesn't sound like a very fun ministry. "Well, how long am I going to have to do this?" And God says, "Well, until everything's wiped out." Now, this could be talking about the Babylonian captivity, and in which case, this is about 200 years off from Isaiah, 180 years or so. Isaiah wouldn't live that long, but the point is this. The message of Isaiah is going to carry right on through until the judgment comes. Now, if Isaiah is living 180 years before this thing finally happens, you know what that says to me? God is very patient. God is very patient. Some of us, when we get upset with somebody, we hold it all inside. "And I can't believe they said that to me." You know, we put on a smile, but inside I just don't like them, you know. And then they do it again. You know, "I'm trying to be nice here," you know. We just hold it inside, and they do it again to you. And here, and finally you blow up. That's a lousy way to live. You ain't going to build any good relationships if that's the way you handle them. With God, when he saw his people hardening their hearts, he starts warning them. For 180 years, he warns them. Is that patience or what? That's God's patience towards us. Pay attention to God's warnings. God does it because he loves you, because he doesn't want you to stay there. Verse 12, "And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. What he's saying is this. The people are going to be wiped out, just like cutting a tree down to its stump. But there are some trees that will grow back, even after you've cut it back to the nubs. And he's saying that even though Israel will be reduced down to a stump, they will grow back. A tenth will come back. There will be a remnant, a tenth that will come back. Now, let's stand back from this chapter and look at this whole thing. Now, I see here ingredients to ministry. Ingredients to ministry. What is ministry all about? What is serving the Lord all about? This is Isaiah's call to ministry, to serving. Now, I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about whatever ministry God has for you. It might be doing a neighborhood ladies' tea every once in a while, inviting your neighbors over and ministering to them. It might be a prayer ministry. It might be a Sunday school ministry. It might be reaching those dumb jerks who've got the desk across the aisle from you. Whatever your ministry is, some ingredients to ministry. You can see the key words through here. The first is this, where in verse 1 he says, I saw the Lord. There are too many people doing ministry who don't have a good grasp of who God is. We get afraid because we think this is going to be too big. Too much problems. God can't handle it. No. He's high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. The whole earth is full of His glory. Got to have a good grasp on who He is. Got to have a good glimpse. Second ingredient is the woe part in verse 5. There's a sense that if you aren't going to go anywhere with God until you start taking responsibility for your own sin. You can't blame it on anyone else. Till you've been humbled by realizing how great your sin is, you're going to be more like Uzziah than Isaiah. Third ingredient is that of being purged in verse 7, receiving the cleansing. See, it doesn't just stop with conviction. The process always should go through to cleansing. Some of us are good at wallowing around in condemnation, but we stop short of the cleansing that God wants to give us. We get to Romans 7, where we ended last week. Oh, wretched man that I am! And we stop reading. We miss chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's the cleansing. Fourth thing, who will go? Hearing God's call. What is God asking you to do? Are you doing what He has asked you to do? Or are you making it up as you go along? You know, it's okay to be serving just to serve. But precious ones, don't be satisfied till you've heard God's call on your life. Make that your prayer. Say, God, I want to know what you want for me. Who will go for us? Fifth element, where it says they will understand not, is to minister even when it's tough. Minister even when it's tough. Isaiah wasn't promised thousands of converts. Didn't have the big stadium ministry. No. In fact, he's promised, man, they're going to shut you off. That's pretty discouraging. Do you know what? Isaiah had a huge, long ministry. Even with warnings like that, he did it. Even when it's tough. Lastly, ingredient of ministry is Isaiah's response, Lord, here am I, send me. Are you available? Are you available when he whispers out your name? Are you available? Let's pray as we get ready for communion. Lord, what a day to have communion. To think about you being high and lifted up, seated on your throne. Your glory filling the temple. Lord, we believe that it's possible that some of us, Lord, may be very aware of our sin, our failures, our shortcomings, times we've hurt others, the times we've just flat out rebelled against you. And Lord, it's kind of hard to be in your presence, Lord, when we're filled with woe. But Lord, we've come to receive your cleansing. And we're here because we know you are faithful to do that. And Lord, as we're sharing in communion, Lord, we would remember that it was on your body. Your body was broken because of our sins being laid on you. Lord, it was your blood that was spilt. Your blood that pays the price. Your blood that washes us from our sins. And so, Lord, some of us right now are coming to you to say, Lord, I have really blown it. I take full responsibility for my sin. I'm going to stop blaming other people. It's my fault. Will you forgive me? Lord, it's possible that some of us have heard your call for quite some time, but we've been a little reluctant. Pray that you help us to hear you calling. We want to have willing hearts.